Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 1 through 14. You'll find this on page 835 in your pew Bible. I encourage you to turn there, 835. Again, I'll be reading Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of our God. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all of the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud of the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, we're continuing our sermon series this morning in the book of Jonah. Our text this morning is Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. You'll find this on page 982 in your pew Bible. I encourage you to turn there, 982. I need to say this. Well, I will read this morning verses 11 through 17. My main focus is on verses 11 through 16. Verse 17 is that verse where we're told about the great fish that God appoints that swallows Jonah and keeps him alive as he's sinking to the bottom of the sea. I'm not so much going to focus on that verse this week. That will also be included in next week's sermon, and I'll be focusing on it more then, but I wanted to read it also as part of this text. But my main focus is on verses 11 through 16. Hear again the word of our God. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we thank you once again for this Lord's Day, and we thank you again for this worship service and for the way that you have called us to worship you. And Father, we thank you that as we gather for worship, we have this great assurance that you are our God and that we are your people. And Father, we pray this morning that out of your steadfast love for us as your people in Christ, that you would now do your good work of teaching us your word. We pray that you would do this so that we would walk in your ways and so that we would be the church that you call us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there was a bumper sticker that you don't see too much these days that used to be popular some years ago that said this: "Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet." Maybe you remember that bumper sticker or that slogan. And of course, with all slogans, there are usually good things about these kind of slogans and things that are not so good. And the not so good part of this slogan is that it can be used, you see, to excuse sin and to deflect our responsibility. You see, it's easy for me to say something like this: "You simply have to accept me and be patient with me because, after all, I'm not perfect yet." And then I can use this as an excuse, you see, not to obey God the way that I should. But the good part of this slogan, "Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet," is this: that it recognizes that if you have been saved by God's grace, God doesn't give up on you, even when you're unfaithful. You see, God isn't finished with us yet. He has promised that he will continue his work in us and that he will bring it to completion. His promise that he will conform us, you see, into the likeness of his own Son. And this commitment, you see, on the part of God is seen in the way that he deals with Jonah. At the point where we are in this story, it's clear that God is not finished with his prophet yet. Think about it. God commanded Jonah at the very beginning of this book to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh and to call out against it. But Jonah absolutely refused. He disobeyed God's word and decided that he would go in the opposite direction to the city of Tarshish. And in response to this, rather than casting Jonah aside, what God does, and we looked at this last week, is that God pursues Jonah in his grace and as part of his loving discipline. He pursues Jonah in a number of ways. He pursues him through the storm that he brings upon the ship that Jonah's in. He pursues him through the men that are on that ship. He even pursues him through the casting of lots. For God causes the lot, you see, to fall on Jonah. And in all these ways, what God is doing here at the beginning of the book of Jonah is he's pointing his finger here at Jonah. He's exposing Jonah's guilt so that Jonah would repent, so that he would turn back to the Lord and obey his word. God uses even drastic measures here, you see, to draw Jonah back to himself. And if you remember from last time, from where we ended last time in verse 10, the sailors were confronting Jonah, and then they ask him this question: "What is this that you have done?" they say. And at this point in the story, you see, Jonah should have repented. God had him in a corner. And he should, at this point, have pleaded for God's mercy. He should have expressed to the Lord his willingness to go back to Nineveh and to do God's will. But you see, Jonah didn't do this. But you see, what's remarkable about this whole story is that despite Jonah's stubbornness, God wasn't finished with him yet. God continues, you see, to pursue him in his grace. Last week, we thought together about the severity of God's mercy and of his pursuit of Jonah in these verses. God was willing to pursue Jonah even by sending a violent storm upon him. And we thought about the fact that God will do the same thing sometimes with us. He's willing to pursue us even through storms and even through trials because he loves us so much. But you see, this severity on the part of God actually reaches its climax in the verses we're looking at this morning when Jonah is actually thrown overboard. For the text makes it abundantly clear that this is also, you see, brought about by the hand of God. God wasn't finished with Jonah yet. And what's interesting is that he was willing to bring Jonah almost to the point of death, you see, to change his heart, to turn him from his wicked ways and to teach him about his grace. And really, to understand all of this and what it has to teach us, I want to do two things this morning. First of all, I want us to think about some interpretive questions that I think will serve to really help us understand what's going on in these verses. And then I want us to think about some important lessons that we can learn from this text as we apply it to ourselves and to our own day. So I'm going to begin with interpretive questions and then important lessons. This passage actually presents to us a number of questions that we really need to think about and answer if we're really to understand what's going on here and to understand the lessons that this passage has to teach us. And the first question is an important one. It's this question: why does Jonah tell the sailors in verse 12 to hurl him into the sea? In verse 11, the sailors ask Jonah what they're to do to him, you see, to stop this storm. They know that Jonah's God has brought this storm upon them, and they know that Jonah is a prophet of that God, and so it makes sense that they would ask Jonah. They want to know what they have to do to sort of appease Jonah's God. But what's so interesting is that Jonah, in verse 12, responds rather matter-of-factly by saying this: pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And the question is, why does Jonah respond this way? Why does he instruct these men to throw him overboard? This seems rather extreme, a rather hopeless response. And this is actually not an easy question to answer. We could put the question this way: is Jonah repenting, or is Jonah actually rebelling? You see, think about it. When Jonah says here that they should hurl him into the sea, could it be that Jonah is actually repenting, that Jonah is expressing his sorrow and grief over his sin? Or could it be that Jonah is actually rebelling, that Jonah is in effect saying to God that he would rather die than, you see, do God's will and go to Nineveh? And I think the answer to that question is actually somewhere in the middle between those two options. You see, what's interesting is Jonah does recognize his sin. God has cornered him here. Jonah knows that he has done wrong. But you see, he doesn't seem truly repentant at this point in the story. He doesn't seem ready, you see, to do God's will. You see, on the one hand, there's something honorable here about Jonah's behavior. Jonah recognizes his guilt. He recognizes that these other men shouldn't suffer for what he has done. And he recognizes that he is deserving of God's judgment. And brothers and sisters, I think that we actually need to learn from this. You see, I don't think that we have enough sense in our day of the weight, you see, of our guilt. I don't think we have enough sense of what our sin really deserves, that it would actually be just, you see, of God to bring his judgment upon us. I'm sure you're aware of this. We are living in a time where everything is somebody else's fault, where everybody expects and demands that they should be treated with love and mercy, no matter what their behavior really is. And you see, this can influence us so that we lose a sense, you see, of the magnitude of our sin and guilt. And what we need to regain, you see, is a sense of what our sin really deserves. Jonah demonstrates this. He recognizes that his sin here even deserves death. But this is the problem with Jonah's response. His response is really hopeless. Jonah has an understanding, you see, of God's righteousness, but he really doesn't have an understanding of God's grace. You see, while he recognizes his guilt, Jonah isn't truly repentant. And we know this is the case because true repentance involves an apprehension of God's mercy. It involves a true desire to turn from sin. And Jonah really doesn't demonstrate either of these things at this point in the story. You see, Jonah doesn't in any way express his willingness, you see, to do what God says, to go back to Nineveh. Jonah only expresses at this point his willingness to die. You see, Jonah knows that he has rebelled against God. He knows that he deserves God's punishment. He knows that God is the one that has pursued him in this storm. But the problem is Jonah doesn't really think there's any hope for God's mercy or any hope for restoration. You see, Jonah doesn't actually seem to take much stock in God's mercy. He didn't think that Nineveh should receive God's mercy, and it seems as if he thinks that he shouldn't receive God's mercy either. And you see what Jonah expresses in this statement he makes to these sailors when he tells them to hurl him overboard is nothing more than a sort of hopeless resolve that he will accept, you see, what his rebellion deserves. And what's fascinating is that while Jonah here offers to be thrown overboard in order to save these other men, the sailors actually reject this response. They don't want to do it. This really leads us to the second question we need to think about this morning. The question is this: why do the sailors do this? Why do they resist Jonah's suggestion here that they throw him into the sea? You see, this seems rather strange for a number of reasons. It seems strange because their own lives were at risk. And you see, in verse 11, we're actually told that the storm was getting worse and worse. Earlier, we were told that the ship was about to break up, that these men were scared for their own lives. And now we're being told that the storm is getting worse, and yet they don't want to throw Jonah overboard. And furthermore, on top of this, they were out in the middle of the sea. No one would know, you see, what they had done. There was no police force to get them in trouble, no law, you see, when they're on a boat out in the middle of the sea. It would have been easy for them to throw Jonah overboard to save their lives. But what's fascinating is that they don't do this. We're told about their response in verse 13. We're told about how they try to row hard to get back to land. You see, they know that Jonah is the culprit. They know that if they have any hope to save their lives, they've got to get Jonah off of the ship. But they think a better idea than throwing him overboard would be to try to deposit him, you see, on land somewhere. And the irony of this is that Jonah was the one who had refused, you see, to show mercy to the unbelieving people of Nineveh. But now, here, as the story twists here, these unbelieving sailors are actually showing mercy to him. And they're doing this even though Jonah is the source of all of their troubles. This storm would have never come upon them if it wasn't for Jonah. And they know this. And yet they refuse, you see, to throw him into the sea. And the question is, why do they do this? Why don't they simply throw Jonah overboard? Well, I think there's actually two answers to that question. The first answer is that these men had the law of God written upon their hearts. I think we sometimes forget this, that all people, the Bible teaches, have a knowledge of God. Even though they suppress that knowledge, they have a knowledge of God. And with the knowledge of God, they have a sense of what God desires, a sense of right and wrong. Think about it. Even people that have no thought of God, that give no thought to God, that don't worship God, that don't serve God, they know that murder is wrong. In almost every society that has ever existed in this world, murder has been treated as something that's wrong. And this is because, you see, God's law is written upon our hearts. And this was true of these men. They must have had a sense that simply to murder Jonah, to throw him overboard, was not right. But I think there's a second reason that goes along with this. They don't just have a sense that this would be wrong. The scripture makes it clear here that they have a growing fear of the Lord and of Jonah's God. They don't want the judgment of God to fall on them. This becomes clear in the prayer that they pray in verse 14. You see, they witnessed God's response to Jonah's disobedience. They saw a God who brought this storm upon Jonah, who was willing to discipline Jonah because of what he did. And of course, they didn't want the same thing to happen to them. They didn't want to offend, you see, that sort of God. And so they refuse to throw Jonah overboard. And instead, they try to row to land. And of course, this doesn't work. You see, the problem is that their plan here to sort of deposit Jonah somewhere doesn't work. It's impossible. We're told in verse 15 that in the end, what they end up doing is actually hurling Jonah in the sea. They end up actually doing the very thing that Jonah had told them to do. And this really raises the third question then that we need to think about. And the question is this: why do the sailors end up throwing Jonah overboard? We've just thought about the fact that they didn't want to do this. They refused. This was their initial response. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. And yet in the end, we're told that they end up doing this. And the question is, why do they end up doing it? Well, the answer to this question is this: that the sailors actually come to understand that it is actually the will of the Lord, Jonah's God, that he would be thrown overboard, and that they cannot, you see, oppose his will. You see, throughout this entire narrative, throughout this entire chapter that we've been looking at, what has been abundantly clear is that it has been the sovereign hand of God that has been directing everything. And this is also true when it comes here to Jonah being thrown overboard into the sea. You see, when it comes to Jonah being cast in the sea, it's not Jonah's words and it's not the actions of the sailors who actually throw Jonah into the water that is determinative here. What is determinative is God's action and God's will. God had determined that he would pursue his prophet even to the bottom of the sea in order to teach him about his grace and in order that his will would be done. And you see, as these sailors try to row to land here, this becomes clear. The scripture says in verse 13 that the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And what they come to realize is that they are not just opposed by the wind and the waves, they are being opposed here by God himself. Remember, we've already been told that God was the one who was hurling the wind upon the sea. Well, you see, it was God's will that Jonah would be thrown overboard. And this is what these men come to realize. They say as much at the end of their prayer in verse 14. They say this, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so what these sailors do is they pray to the Lord, acknowledging God's sovereignty and asking him not to hold this action against them. And then they do the very thing that Jonah told them to do. They pick up God's prophet and they hurl him in to the sea. Brothers and sisters, there's two things that happen as a result of this. First, the sea immediately grows calm. We're told in verse 15 that the sea ceased from its raging. And this actually raises a fourth question that we need to think about and consider. The question is this: why does the sea grow calm the minute that Jonah is thrown into it? Of course, there's a practical answer to that question. The storm was sent, you see, to get Jonah's attention. And the minute that Jonah is thrown under the waves, you see, the storm's not needed anymore. The storm's not going to get his attention. Well, Jonah is sinking, you see, to the bottom of the sea. But I think there's two other reasons why God causes, you see, the storm to cease immediately when Jonah is thrown into the sea. Two other reasons that show just how significant this event actually is. The first is that this actually functions as a sign. It's a sign, you see, that God's will was done. You see, if these sailors thought beforehand that God wanted them to throw Jonah into the sea, after they throw him in and the sea is immediately calm, they know for sure that this was the will of God. For just as Jonah has said, the sea grew quiet, you see, when he was cast into it. And this showed that God was pleased with this. In fact, it showed something rather remarkable, that this was actually God's will from the very beginning. Think about this. God had willed that Jonah would be thrown into the depths of the sea, that this was God's means of showing the glory of his power and of his grace to his prophet. There's actually another reason why this event is so significant. You see, it's also a revelation of God's authority to these sailors. You see, in calming the sea, what God was doing was he was revealing to them that he truly was the God of heaven, the God who had created the sea and the dry land, which was the very thing that Jonah had confessed, you see, back in verse 9. You see, this calming of the sea confirmed that this storm was controlled by God, that he had power over nature, power over all of creation. And brothers and sisters, there's a similar event to this that takes place in the life of Jesus many years later. You may remember this. In another storm, Jesus was the one who commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. And you see, that revealed to Jesus' disciples his divine authority. It revealed to them that he was not just a human Messiah. No, he was God in the flesh. And something similar, you see, is going on here with these sailors in the book of Jonah when God calms, you see, the sea. God is revealing to them that he is not just any God, he is their creator. He is not just one God among many gods. No, he is the ruler, you see, of heaven and earth. Well, after the sea is calm, the sailors actually do something that's quite significant. In verse 16, we're told that they feared the Lord exceedingly. And then they made a sacrifice to the Lord. They offered a sacrifice and made vows to him. And this raises a final question that we need to consider and think about. And the question is this: were these sailors converted? Were they truly saved? What are we to make of their response at the end of this passage? And I have to tell you that commentators are actually divided over this question. Some think that the sailors did not become exclusive followers of the Lord, that these men were polytheists. They worshipped many gods, and that while they had a new respect for the Lord, they simply added him, you see, to their list of gods. They didn't become monotheists. They simply worshipped God now along with many other gods. But other commentators have the opposite view. They think that what we have here is a dramatic conversion story, that these men actually go from being polytheists to exclusive followers of the Lord. And what God does here is he doesn't just demonstrate his power over the sea and his power over nature. He demonstrates his power in changing human hearts, you see, and in saving sinners. And I have to tell you that I'm in the latter camp. I think that these men are truly converted. And I'll give you my reasons for this, but I have to tell you that they're not original. I didn't come up with them myself, but I think they're significant, and they point us to the conclusion that these men are truly saved. The first reason I think that these men are truly saved is because it fits with the plot of this narrative. Think about it. The whole book of Jonah is really built around the fact that Jonah didn't want God to save the Ninevites and to show them mercy. And if this is the case, I think it makes sense that God, in opposing this idea, would show the power of his grace in saving these sailors, even through Jonah, the prophet who didn't want, you see, people to be saved. Well, the second reason I think that these men are truly converted is because it also fits with the progression of this narrative. You may have noticed that there's a progression here in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah of the fear of the sailors. We're told in verse 5 that they were afraid of the storm. And then when we get to verse 10, it kind of builds. We're told then that they were exceedingly afraid when they heard Jonah's confession of the Lord. But when we get to verse 16, this sort of reaches a climax when we're told that they feared the Lord exceedingly. And what this shows is that their fear here at the end of this passage, after the sea is calm, cannot simply be a fear of God's power. For they had already expressed that fear back in verse 10. This has to be a greater fear. You see, the fear is building here. And what this really points to is that this is the fear, you see, the scripture speaks of, that is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear that is the mark, you see, of all of those who are true believers in Jesus Christ and true followers of the Lord. But you see, there's not just a progression in the sailors' fear. There's always also a progression in their prayers. You see, when the storm first comes, we're told that they're crying out, each to his own God. But what's remarkable about the change that happens in this text is that when we get to verse 14, they're using actually the personal name of God, the name Yahweh, the name here that is signified in our English Bibles by the word Lord in capital letters. And this is actually the name that God had revealed to his people, the name by which he said that they would know him as their covenant God and their Redeemer. And it's remarkable, brothers and sisters, that we find this name on the lips, you see, of these unbelieving sailors. Well, the third reason that I think that these men are saved is because this fits with the actions of these sailors in verse 16. We're told not only that they feared the Lord, but that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And this describes really an ongoing commitment to worship the Lord. You see, the vows they were making were probably vows to continue, you see, to offer regular sacrifices to the Lord. And what's really significant about this is that the sailors make this commitment after the storm is already over. Think about that. Many people will make vows to serve the Lord when they're in the midst of a storm, don't they? Some trial comes, some difficulty, and then what do people do? They make vows, they pledge that if God will only get them out of this trouble, then they will serve him and worship him and follow his word. But what happens when the storm's over and they got out of it? They usually forget about God altogether. But you see, the action of the sailors is entirely different here. It's after the storm that they actually commit themselves to continue to worship the Lord. And for all of these reasons, as I said, I think that these men are truly saved. You see, I think what they come to realize is that Jonah's God is not just a God, another God, among many other gods, but that Jonah's God is the true God and the only God. As I said, the creator of the universe, the ruler of heaven and earth. Well, those are the questions the questions that we needed to think about to get an idea about what's going on in this text. But there's three lessons that we also need to think about, lessons that we can learn from all of this. As I said, we've thought about some interpretive questions. Now we need to think about some important lessons. There's three ways that we can apply this text to ourselves and to our own day. And the first lesson really has to do with sin. Jonah's willingness to be thrown overboard, I think, really teaches us about the self-destructive nature of sin, the self-destructive nature of disobedience to the Lord. You see, the story of Jonah should remind us that every time we choose to ignore the Word of God, every time we do what we know is contrary to God's will, we're really making a self-destructive choice. And you see, this makes sense if we remember that God himself is the source of all life, abundant life, life in all of its fullness only comes from God. And what this means is that when you choose to turn away from God as Jonah did, when you flee from God, what you're actually doing is you're fleeing from the path of life. And you see, this can only be destructive to you, because if you leave the path of life, then you are really pursuing the path of death. You may not have noticed it in this text, but there's a kind of subtle downward movement in the story of Jonah. You see, after Jonah disobeys and flees, we're told that Jonah goes down to Joppa, you see, to find a ship that goes to Tarshish. And then we're told that once he gets aboard the ship, that Jonah goes down into the hold of the ship where he's fast asleep. And then thirdly, we're told that Jonah then goes down off of the ship into the very sea to sink, you see, to the bottom of the sea. And this sort of downward movement in this story really represents the downward sort of self-destructive spiral that sin creates in our lives. You see, brothers and sisters, all sin is inherently self-destructive. It is inherently harmful. It leads us away from God. It causes us to do things that damage our spiritual life. And you see, when we continue in this course, as Jonah did, when we continue to resist the will of the Lord and to pursue our own will and to follow a path of disobedience, what can happen to us is that we end up in a place where we are so overwhelmed with our own guilt and the consequences of our sin that we despair of life itself. And this is what happens, you see, in the case of Jonah. And you see, if the book of Jonah warns us about anything, it warns us that even the heart of a believer can become hardened with sin. That even a believer, you see, can damage their life by turning away from the will of God. And of course, what's interesting is that this doesn't happen all at once. You see, this always happens in increments. Think about it. Jonah didn't suddenly get on board the ship and immediately all of a sudden he tells the men, "Throw me overboard into the sea." No, this choice that Jonah ends up making, this sort of despair that Jonah comes after he's following this path step by step of resisting the will and the voice of God, of refusing to repent even though God is pursuing him over and over again. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly how sin traps us. It traps us, you see, in increments, in little steps, because with each little step, we don't think that what we're doing really seems that destructive. You see, because we're just doing it one little step at a time, which is after we pursue, you see, our own will instead of God's will, and after we pursue this step by step by step, you see, we wake up one day and we realize how far we've actually fled, you see, from the presence of God. And the problem we have is this, that we don't have enough of a sense of how destructive sin really is. Brothers and sisters, think about it. The movement, the direction of God's grace in Scripture is always upward. If you think about the way that Scripture describes what God does for us in Christ, it always has this upward movement about it. Think about it. God raises us up with Christ, the Scripture says, and seats us with him in the heavenly places. It's as if God is moving us in this upward direction in Jesus Christ. That's the direction of life. But sin is always described in the other direction. Sin has this downward direction. It brings us down even in the direction, you see, of hell itself. And what we need to remember is that everything we do, you see, in every step we take is either a step towards God. It's either moving in that upward direction, or it is moving away from God and his presence. It is moving, you see, in a downward direction. And we also need to think about this, that if disobedience is always harmful, if it is inherently self-destructive, that the opposite, you see, is also true, that doing the will of God is always good. It always leads you in the direction of the path of life. This is what the sailors themselves learned, you see, in this passage. You see, if disobeying God is inherently self-destructive, obeying God is inherently self-constructive. You see, it builds us up in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but my problem is that I am like Jonah. Maybe you have the same problem. You see, Jonah's problem was not really a lack of knowledge. Jonah knew what God wanted him to do. God had spoken his word directly to Jonah. And you see, our problem is the same. Our problem is not really a lack of knowledge. Certainly, we need to grow in knowledge in many ways, but our primary problem is not a lack of knowledge. We have the word of God. We know what God's word is. You see, my primary problem is that too often I ignore the voice of God to my own detriment. This is what sin does. It's inherently destructive. This is the warning that a passage like this gives us, that even the little steps we take where we ignore the voice of God, they are self-destructive. They are leading us away from the blessings that God has provided for us in Christ. Well, that's the first lesson. The first lesson has to do with sin. The second lesson has to do with God's will. The story of Jonah's rebellion really serves to teach us that nothing can stop God's will, and that God even executes his will by bringing good out of evil. Think about it for a minute. This story is similar in some ways to the story of Joseph. You may remember that story. Joseph's brothers committed a terribly evil act against him by selling him into slavery. But what's remarkable about that story is that God actually used that evil act for good. He put Joseph in such a position in Egypt that he was able to save many lives. In fact, he ended up saving the lives of his own family and of his own brothers who had done this evil against him. And we're told in Scripture that later when his brothers were afraid that Jonah would bring revenge on them for what they had done, they come to Joseph, and Joseph actually assures them of his love by saying these words to them. "As for you," he says, "you meant evil," he says, "but God meant it for good." Think about it. Joseph's brothers had no idea when they committed that sin against them that God would actually use that to fulfill his purposes and to bring good out of evil and to save many lives. And what's interesting is that this is exactly what God also does here in the story of Jonah. What's so amazing about this text is that God takes Jonah's sinful act and he uses it to bring salvation to these sailors and to make them, you see, fear his great name. You see, Jonah meant it for evil. Jonah had no concern for Nineveh. He had no concern for these sailors. But what Jonah meant for evil, God used for good, you see, to display his own grace. And brothers and sisters, this is not to say, I want to be clear in what I'm saying, this is not to say that God endorses evil in any way or sin. God, of course, does not do that. But it is to say this, that our evil deeds, even our evil deeds, cannot stop the will of God. And that God is so good that he can even bring good out of evil. And brothers and sisters, that God operates this way should bring us great comfort. Think about it, that despite all of the evil in our world, despite all of our sin, despite all of the failures of the church, nothing can stop the purposes of God or his promises to us in Christ. That God is even able to take our evil, you see, and to turn it to good. And think about how many times that God has probably done that in your life. How many times has God taken evil and turned it to good? This is what God does over and over and over again. It's even what God is doing in our own day. And what this means is that we shouldn't be disillusioned with the world's unbelief and with the world's evil. But we should remember that our God is a sovereign God. He is able to save, and nothing can stop his will. He is able even to take evil, great evil deeds, and to cause them to be used, you see, for his great purposes of salvation. Well, there's one final lesson. We thought about sin. We thought about God's will. The final lesson has to do with God's grace. Think about this question. Why in the world does God keep pursuing Jonah, his disobedient prophet? Why, after Jonah keeps running from him and Jonah's thrown into the sea, why does God provide a fish to swallow Jonah and to save him from death? And why does God save these sailors that worship other gods instead of worshiping God, their creator? Brothers and sisters, there's only one answer to that question, and the answer is grace. It's God's sovereign grace. It has been said that mercy is not getting what we deserve, and that grace is getting what we don't deserve. Let me say that again, that mercy is not getting what we deserve, and that grace is getting what we don't deserve. And what we see in this text is that God is pouring out both his mercy and his grace on Jonah and on the men who are aboard the ship with Jonah. Not only do they not receive what they deserve, they receive what they don't deserve. God freely rescues them from death and saves them, you see, by his grace. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you know that God has done the same thing for you. You have not just received mercy. God has lavished on you the riches, you see, of his grace in Christ. You see, this is what God actually does for us as sinners through Jesus Christ and through his cross. You see, we are sinners who disobey God's word. We worship other gods in the place of God. But what does God do for us in Christ? God pours out his mercy upon us by taking the punishment that we deserve and putting it, you see, on Jesus so that we are not treated, you see, as our sins deserve. But God doesn't stop there. He also pours out his grace on us by freely giving to us all of the benefits of Christ's obedience, you see, that we do not deserve. You see, God freely gives us the gift of Christ's righteousness. And because of that righteousness, God declares us righteous in his sight and makes us the objects of his love solely because of what Jesus has done for us. But God also freely gives us the gift of an eternal inheritance, which is really Christ's inheritance. You see, God in his grace allows us to share in the spoils of Christ's victory. And brothers and sisters, what's amazing is that God does this. He pours out all of this mercy and grace upon us in Christ and continues to do this over and over again, despite the fact that we are all like Jonah all the time and are all like Jonah in so many ways. Think about it for a minute. How often has God spoken and we have not obeyed? How often has God pursued us and we have run away from him? We have not listened to his voice, and yet God continues in Christ to shower his grace upon us. And brothers and sisters, this is because, like in the case of Jonah, God is not finished, you see, with us yet. You see, God has made an unbreakable commitment to us. This is what's so remarkable about his grace. He has promised, you see, even despite all of our unfaithfulness, that he will finish, you see, what he has purposed to do to conform us into the image of his own son. And as we think about such great grace, the grace that God has poured out on us in Jesus Christ, we need to pray this, that we would not use this grace as an excuse for sin. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that we would not make God pursue us to the bottom of the sea, but that by that same grace, you see, we would seek to do his will. That instead of fleeing from God, we would flee from the destructiveness of sin. And so I want to close this morning by reading the words of a familiar hymn, which I think are sort of a good summary of the sort of prayer that we should pray, especially when we think about the ways that we are like Jonah. I pray that this might be your prayer, that you would hear these words. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for my courts above. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we marvel at your grace, grace that you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we know that we are undeserving of all that you have provided for us through your Son. We know that in so many ways we are like Jonah. We disobey, we run from you. Your voice is clear, and yet we don't listen to it, and yet you give us more grace. Father, our prayer this morning is that we would have such a sense of the weight of our sin and the sense of the grace that you have showered on us that is greater than our sin, that we would not want to use that grace as an excuse to continue in sin, but that we would want to run to you, not from you. Father, we would want to do your will, to do what is pleasing in your sight. This is our prayer, Father, that you would take our hearts, that you would seal them for your courts above. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.